My next comments, again, are in response to the request of His Eminence to speak to you about the Holy Chrism. I'm speaking not about the sacrament of chrismation, per se, but about the substance, the material substance of chrismation, the sacramental matter, which is the holy myrrh or the holy chrism. Nonetheless, by way of introduction, I think it's important to say a few words about the sacrament of chrismation as a kind of introduction to this other thing. The sacrament of chrismation is the second of the three sacraments of initiation, in which the entire mystery of the Christian life, the new life in Christ, is made manifest and accessible to all those who believe in the truth of the Church's teachings and promise to live according with it, as St. Justin the Martyr said. Between the sacraments of baptism and chrismation, there is an intrinsic unity, as well as a distinction. The intrinsic unity between baptism and the reception of the Holy Spirit is attested to in the Scriptures. For example, in his response to the listeners of his sermon on the day of Pentecost, who asked him and the other disciples, St. Peter said, "Brethren, what shall we do?" He was asked, "What shall we do?" And St. Peter told them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Chrismation is not so much the second sacrament as it is the fulfillment of baptism. The Holy Spirit is present in the whole baptismal action, but there also is a special outpouring of the Spirit upon the newly baptized through the anointing with the oils of chrism. While baptism incorporates us into Christ and into his mystical body, the Church, chrismation makes us partakers of his Spirit. It causes a mysterious new and hidden life to flow in us. It inaugurates in us the charismatic life by imparting to us the energies and gifts of the Holy Spirit, so that we may grow and develop into the image and likeness of God. To some, the Holy Spirit is given that they may be able to benefit others and edify the Church by speaking of the future, or by teaching mysteries, or by freeing men from disease with a single word, wrote Nicholas Cavassilas. And then he said, to others, however, the Spirit is given in order that they may themselves become more virtuous and shine with godliness, or with an abundance of sobriety, love, and humility. Chrismation confirms the presence of the Holy Spirit in every baptized person. Through the ritual anointing, the event of Pentecost becomes a personal experience for every neophyte, an experience that is continuously repeated at every divine liturgy. Send down upon us and upon these gifts here presented your Holy Spirit. In addition, the anointing also constitutes an act of ordination by which the neophyte enters into the order of the laity to become a lay person, a layman, which is one of the constitutive, one of the basic orders of the Church. Through baptism, we are grafted unto Christ. By chrismation, we are grafted unto the gift of the Holy Spirit, which in biblical tradition are represented chiefly, these gifts of the Holy Spirit. In Scriptures, they are presented chiefly as wisdom and prudence, knowledge and piety, the fear of God and joy, peace and justice or righteousness, kindness and goodness, freedom, faith, hope, and love. The Holy Spirit becomes the source, the pledge, and the seal of unending life. Hence, the sacrament of chrismation is also called the seal, sphragis. Anointed with the oils of chrism, with the sign of the cross, with the oils of chrism we are anointed, we are sealed, marked, branded, if you will, branded forever as the servants and the friends, the sheep and the soldiers and the friends and servants of Christ. We belong to him and to his church. By this seal, he knows us. Chrismation takes us beyond the restoration of our fallen nature. The Holy Spirit comes to abide in us in order to perfect us according to the ability of each to receive and to cultivate the gift. By taking his abode in us, the Holy Spirit transforms us into a temple of the Trinity. The character of chrismation is best, I think, expressed in summary form in the prayer by which the holy chrism is consecrated. What follows is a rather hurried and inelegant translation of the prayer in the Barberini Ephologium, which in fact, with some small variations, is found in all the printed, or most of the printed, Ephologia. It reads, Lord of mercy and Father of lights, through whom every good gift and every perfect gift is given, grant to us, the unworthy, grace for the ministration of this great and life-giving mystery, as you gave it to Moses, your faithful attendant, and to Samuel, your servant, and to your holy apostles, and send down your Holy Spirit upon this myrrh, the use of which originated in the law and shined forth in the new covenant. Make it a royal chrism, a spiritual chrism, a guardian of life, a sanctification of souls and bodies, an oil of gladness. By it priests and high priests, prophets and kings were anointed. By it you anointed your holy apostles and all who, through the bath of regeneration, have been reborn through them and through the priests and bishops that came after them to the present day. Yes, Lord God Almighty, by the descent of your worshipful and Holy Spirit, make it a garment of incorruption, a perfecting seal, imprinting upon those who have received your divine bath, your holy name, and that of your only begotten Son and of your Holy Spirit, so that before you they may be recognizable members of your household and fellow citizens with the saints, your servants and maidens, sanctified in soul and body, set free from every wickedness and redeemed of all sin, clothed in the garment of your incorruptible glory, through this your holy signing, they may be known to the holy angels and archangels and to all the heavenly powers, and be feared by all the evil and unclean spirits, that they may be your chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, sealed, branded by this your undefiled myrrh. May they have your Christ in their hearts and be a dwelling place of you, God and Father, in the Holy Spirit. That is the prayer of consecration of the holy oils. Documentary evidence indicates that in the early centuries, liturgical patterns and structures were diverse. Even the scriptures, which provide us with the earliest evidence regarding baptism and the imparting of the Holy Spirit, tell us two different things. Baptism was accomplished through water and the giving of the Spirit through the imposition of hands, either after baptism, as in Acts 2:38, or before baptism, as in Acts 10. While the liturgical information in these passages is sketchy at best, the scriptures do provide us with many rich images on the meanings of and theology of baptism. In fact, many, if not all, of these images have been incorporated into our liturgical texts and into our theological manuals. I'm sure that reading these, you will immediately recognize their presence in the prayers for baptism, or the baptismal rite. The images include forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, new birth and Holy Spirit, putting off the old man and putting on the new, clothed in Christ, entry into the one body of the church, washing, sanctification, and justification in Christ and the Holy Spirit, enlightenment, anointed and sealed by the Holy Spirit, marked, sealed as belonging to God and God's people, and participation in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ to become a new creation. All of these are taken out of the scriptures, these phrases, these images. Of these several images, two struck a special chord and were widely held: the image of new birth and the image of participation in the burial, death, and resurrection of Christ, both of which imply the presence of the Holy Spirit, inasmuch as it is by the Spirit that birth, the new birth occurs, and it is by the Spirit that Christ is raised from the dead. They also contain within them the ideas of forgiveness of sins and many of the other images that we heard. The imparting of the Spirit in the accounts of the New Testament was accomplished through the laying on of hands, a practice that appears to have continued beyond the apostolic era. Some have suggested that perhaps sealing was also present in the apostolic era, because St. Paul, for example, says things about the Spirit when he writes, "But it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has commissioned," in Greek, chrisas imas. "He has put his seals, phragisamenos, upon us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee," aravon. The unction about which St. Paul speaks may or may be not a material, but a spiritual anointing. St. John the Evangelist, in his first epistle, presents us with similar language, which may or may not suggest a material anointing. He writes, "But you have been anointed, chrisma echete, by the Holy One. But the anointing, chrisma, which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you. Abide in him." The rituals and structures of the baptismal rites developed gradually over a long period of time and were largely influenced by the bathing customs and ritual washings of the period, by the baptism of Jesus by John in the Jordan, a very important base for the establishment of the baptismal rite. Remember, Jesus is baptized and then the Spirit comes upon him. To Jesus' baptismal practices, which are mentioned only in the Gospel of John, and we really don't know what he did, but he also baptized. The command of Jesus to baptize in Matthew 28, and the event of Pentecost in Acts 2. The core elements of the baptismal rites are present and can be detected in the scriptures. The Didache, which some believe is a first century document, that belongs to the genre of church orders, gives the following instruction on baptism. Regarding baptism, baptize thus. After the foregoing instructions, baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit in running water. But if you have no running water, baptize in any other. And if you cannot in cold, then in warm. But if the one is lacking, pour the other three times over the head in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But before baptism, let the one to be baptized fast, and any others who are able to do so. And you shall require the person being baptized to fast for 1 or 2 days. So from the Vidahi, we learn that the baptismal rites included at least these elements: instruction or catechesis, a fast, brief, a profession of faith, and some form of water baptism, immersion, submersion, pouring. However, there is no mention of a liturgical gesture related to the imparting of the Spirit. During the course of the second and third centuries, baptismal rite began to be organized in different forms in various areas, which also reflected important divergences in their underlying theology. Evidence for the use of material anointing, that is, with oil, for the imparting of the Holy Spirit comes from the third century documents. The transition from the laying on of hands to a material anointing with oil for the imparting of the Holy Spirit came about gradually, for a variety of practical reasons, one of which is the emergence of the parish, which happened during this same period. Throughout the first 2 centuries, the people gathered around one Eucharistic community, united under the leadership of one bishop. As the number of Christians increased dramatically, however, during the course of the 3rd century, the formation or maintenance of a single Eucharistic community in each city and town around one bishop became increasingly impractical. Rather than multiply bishops and thus weaken the authority of the episcopate and jeopardize the unity of the church, communities or parishes were established under the leadership of presbyters who exercised the same pastoral prerogatives and liturgical duties of the bishops, save 3. Ordination, the consecration of the oils of chrism, and the consecration of churches. The Old Testament provides the precedent for the transition to the use of chrism, and gives it its typological underpinning. The use of special oils for liturgical functions, such as the consecration of sacred spaces and things, and of priests and kings and prophets, are well attested in the Old Testament. In the book of Exodus, we read that God himself instructs Moses to engage a perfumer to create for him a special oil called the anointing oil, which was to be used to anoint a sacred dwelling, its furniture, and its personnel, that they may be rendered holy. The anointing oil was to be blended by a perfumer using the finest of 5 spices, according to specific amounts which God himself prescribed. The Lord said to Moses, "Take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, sweet-smelling cinnamon, aromatic cane, cassia, and olive oil, and you shall make of these a sacred anointing, blended as by the perfumer, a holy anointing oil it shall be. And you shall say to the people of Israel, 'This shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generation.'" Though priests and prophets were sometimes anointed, the ceremony was more relevant to the kingship, so that the king came to be called the Lord's Anointed One, or simply the Anointed One. This title was applied to the ideal future king in the form of Messiah, the Hebrew, and Christos, the Greek. Saint Cyril of Jerusalem, in his mystagogical catechesis, makes the connection between the Old Testament anointing and the Holy Chrism and the anointing of Christ after his baptism in Jordan and the baptism of newly Christians. He tells the neophytes, "You should know that this chrism has its symbol in the old scripture. For what time Moses imparted to his brother the command of God and made him high priest, after bathing him in water, he anointed him. And Aaron was called Christ, or anointed, from the emblematic, typical chrism. So also the high priest raised Solomon to the kingdom, anointed him after he bathed in Gihon. To them, however, these things happened in figure, but to you not in figure, because you were truly anointed by the Holy Spirit. When you were counted worthy of this holy chrism, you are called Christians, Christi, Christiani, verifying also the name of your new birth." In the sources, the anointing oil is given a variety of names, including the following: oil of thanksgiving, oil of chrism, chrism, chrism of thanksgiving, heavenly chrism, mystical chrism, myrrh, sacred myrrh, mystical myrrh, great myrrh, and holy and great myrrh. Today, the most frequent used title or name is holy myrrh, agion myrrhon. The first clear evidence of the use of material anointing comes from the apostolic tradition of Hippolytos, early 3rd century. I will not tire you with reading of the text, only provide you with a general outline. He writes about it and says, first, that in the church there is an organized catechumenate, choosing, examining, enrolling, and praying over the candidates. A list of trades and professions unbecoming of Christians. The length of instruction, 3 years or less. 4, preparatory rites of baptism, which include, after final scrutiny, daily instruction, fasting, and exorcism. The baptismal vigil. As the vigil ends at cockcrow, a prayer is said over the water, flowing water from a fountain or living water, or whatever water is available. Candidates disrobe. That's why you needed deaconesses. Got it? Children are baptized first. They answer for themselves, or parents or sponsors for them if they cannot. The bishop blesses 2 oils, the oil of thanksgiving and the oil of exorcism. The candidates renounce Satan, and after the abjuration, they are anointed with the oil of exorcism, the first oil. They descend into the water of baptism. Doesn't say what that water of baptism is. Was it a font? Was it running water? Doesn't say. And baptism is performed by triple immersion, with a question and then an immersion. Do you believe in God the Father? Boom. 3 immersions. Then the candidates are anointed with the oil of thanksgiving. The bishop imposes hands on the candidates, reads a prayer, and anoints them, pouring oil on their heads and marks them with the seal of the cross on the forehead and kisses them. That's a welcoming into the community. They are given then milk and honey and join the congregation for the Eucharist and receive communion. Why were they given milk and honey? It had a practical reason. The practical reason was they had fasted for so long. They have gone through all this process that they're exhausted. So they are given some sustenance because they would not have to go through the liturgy. And then symbolically, milk and honey, the promised land. They have now entered into the new creation. The first evidence of an actual prayer for the blessing of Chrism is found in the Ευχολόγιον of Serapion. I'll skip all that. By the end of the 4th century, the ritual of baptism, its structure and content had acquired its basic form, at least for us in the Orthodox East. And the preferred time for baptism was Pascha. That's why if you read the texts of Holy Saturday, the Orthros of Holy Saturday, I'm sorry, especially the Paschal Vigil, which is connected to the liturgy of Basil, we have a host of baptismal imagery. And we also sing the as many as have been baptized into Christ at the Divine Liturgy. But we won't get into that now. And of course, after Christmas and Theophany and Pentecost were also added to the preferred times for baptism. We had an organized catechumenate. And we had the establishment of the 40-day fast. That 40-day fast is very interesting. There's perhaps the possibility that the 40-day fast imitated Christ's baptism and his fast, so that the fast began after Theophany as a possibility of the first instance of the 40-day fast. It had nothing to do with catechumenate per se, but with all the church. Then the second thing is it precedes 40 days before Holy Week, which conforms to the earlier sense that before, as he says, before he's baptized, he fasts for 1 or 2 days. That's another big issue. The photizomeni, the catechumenate, is divided into two parts, the catechumens in general and the photizomeni, those who were being selected out of the catechumenate with intense preparation for baptism just prior, during the Lenten season, and to be baptized at the Paschal Vigil. As the time of baptism drew near, the rites of renunciation and adherence and the confession of faith, the Nicene Creed, were performed, usually, probably, Great and Holy Friday. Baptism is preceded by a pre-baptismal anointing, which may have two meanings, exorcism and healing in the name of the Lord and purification, or both things, preparation for the spiritual combat. And of course, that comes from the image of the athletes in antiquity who were anointed with oil in order to go into the combat. Baptism performed through a triple immersion in the name of the Trinity, followed by a post-baptismal anointing for the imparting of the Spirit and the putting on of the baptismal garment. The neophytes participate in the Eucharistic celebration and receive communion. And then, during the week we now call Renewal Week, they had the mystagogical addressed by the bishop, who would explain to them what happened during these baptismal rites. And concluding with the 8th-day rites, which also included a washing and a tonsure. Chrysostom makes no mention of a post-baptismal anointing, but Cyril and the apostolic constitutions do. And the strange thing is that these three people come from the Antiochian Jerusalem tradition. Neither the Serapion or the Apostolic Constitutions or Cyril and Chrysostom tell us much about the chrism, the oil. Nothing about its composition, except for its basic ingredient, olive oil, its preparation, and the time of its consecration. And in the earliest sources, it's prepared and consecrated at the time of baptism. Pseudo-Dionysius the Areopagite is the first to provide us with a more complete picture. In his treatise, The Ecclesiastical Hierarchy, he devotes an entire chapter on the rite of the mystery of myrrh and what is perfected by it, a rite which for him is one of the triad of sacraments, baptism, chrismation, and the Eucharist. Dionysius, however, in his description of the rite, is not concerned with the use of chrism in the ritual of baptism, but with its consecration. Whereas baptism can only take place when there are people to be baptized, he writes, and the Eucharist culminates in communion, the sacrament of the oil, as he describes it, has no urgent or immediate use. Hence, and strikingly so, the chapter on the sacred myrrh does not come after baptism, as one would suppose, but after his treatments of the rites of baptism and the Eucharist. Nonetheless, in the chapter on baptism, he refers to the post-baptismal anointing as conferring the Holy Spirit. He writes, "The perfecting anointing with the myrrh gives a sweet odor to the one who has been initiated, for the perfect divine birth joins the initiate together with the divine spirit. This outpouring is not something describable, for it is in the domain of mind that it does its work of sweetening and of making perfect." Similarly, in the chapter on Holy Myrrh, he says, "In being initiated in the sacred service of the divine birth, the perfecting anointing of the myrrh gives us a visitation of the divine spirit. Christ arranges now for the gift to us of the divine spirit." Dionysius tells us the rite of the myrrh he is about to discuss is another rite of perfection belonging to the same order as that of baptism and the Eucharist. Our teachers, he says, have named it the sacrament of anointing. The rite, he describes, consists of a sensing procession followed by the singing of psalms and the reading of the scriptures, just as in the celebration of the Eucharist, at which point the imperfect orders, he calls them, catechumens, penitents, and the possessed, are dismissed as they are at the Eucharist. Then the covered vessel containing the sacred oil is placed on the holy table by the high priest, the hierarch, the bishop. The Alleluia is sung, and a prayer of consecration is offered over the anointment, and this then is used in the holy sacraments of sanctification for almost all of the hierarchy's rites of consecration. Dionysius tells us that the myrrh is made up of a mixture of fragrant substances. It has within itself fragrances of rich quality. Now the participants, he says, receive these fragrances, but they do so to their capacity to have a share of this fragrance. The vessel with the oil is covered, he says, because it symbolizes something hidden, an inner reality, which the sacrament communicates, and the fragrance is an emanation of the hidden reality. Nothing is known of a rite such as Dionysius describes in Greek or Latin sources, at least as early as this. So he's the first one to tell us some significant aspects of the preparation of the myrrh. However, the Theodore the Lector, an ecclesiastical historian who died in 527, tells us that Peter the Fuller, the Monophysite patriarch of Antioch, introduced for the first time not only the recitation of the creed at the Eucharist, but also the solemn blessing of the holy myrrh at a public service in the presence of all the people. The 8th century Barberini Codex is the first to give us a detailed description of the contents of the myrrh, its preparation, and the order of consecration. The ceremony takes place at the Divine Liturgy of Holy and Great Thursday. The ingredients of the myrrh, each according to a specified amount, are washed, soaked, mixed, and boiled in kettles according to a specific order over the course of several days, probably starting on Palm Sunday or Holy Monday. The substances with which the myrrh is made include 12 spices. On Holy Thursday at the Divine Liturgy, the vessels containing the newly prepared myrrh is carried in procession by a presbyter at the great entrance. It is placed on the holy table together with the holy gifts to the left of the viscos. When the anaphora has been completed, the deacon intones the command, "Let us be attentive." The high priest seals the vessels with the myrrh, containing the myrrh three times, and then recites the consecratory prayer, which I read to you earlier. Then he gives the peace and reads a prayer of inclination with which the order of the myrrh is concluded. The clergy then proceed with the concluding parts of the divine liturgy. Saint Simeon of Thessaloniki, who died in 1429, in his treatise Dialogue on All Heresies, provides us with important information on the service of the Holy Myrrh. He devotes an entire chapter on the sacred service of the Holy Myrrh. This is what we gather from him. The order of the service represents the liturgical practices, of course, of the Ecumenical Patriarchate, with the patriarch as the minister of the sacrament. The patriarch not only consecrates the myrrh, but also takes part in the preparatory rites. He offers the opening prayers and is first to pour the olive oil in the kettle, and the one who lights the fire over which the kettle and the aromatic substances will be mixed and boiled. We can infer that in Simeon's time, the patriarch alone was the minister of the sacrament, at least within the jurisdiction of the Ecumenical Patriarchate. Two, while the preparatory rites take place on Holy Wednesday, it is probably safe to assume that the collection, washing, and grinding of the various aromatic substances were conducted during Monday and Tuesday of Holy Week, if not earlier. At the preparatory rites, the gospel lesson pertaining to the woman in Bethany who came to Jesus with an alabaster flask of very expensive myrrh and poured on his head, this lesson is read as it is read on Holy Wednesday at the pre-sanctified liturgy. And in fact, Holy Wednesday is in honor of this woman. Three, the archon perfumer who oversees the making of the holy myrrh is an already established order in the patriarchate. The honor is bestowed upon, quote, a pious and devout man who is knowledgeable in the science or art of perfume making. Four, the exact number and name of the substances used are not mentioned, only that they are various kinds. Five, the veiled vessel with prepared myrrh is called alabaster. It is deposited in the skevophylakion. At the great entrance, it is brought into the sanctuary and placed on the holy table to the left of the viscos. It is consecrated after the anaphora by the patriarch. The consecratory prayer, with some variations, is the same as the one in the Barberini Efkologion. And finally, because only one vessel of myrrh is blessed, we can assume that the service of the holy myrrh was conducted annually, or at least at intervals, as the need required. In the modern era, unfortunately, few manuscripts in printed Efkologia contain a service of the holy myrrh, beyond the prayer of consecration with a few rubrics. From the few sources related to the consecration of the holy myrrh, we learn that during the time of the Turkish occupation, the service of the Holy Myrrh was conducted periodically on Holy Thursday, with the preparatory rite starting on Palm Sunday. In the interim, this is a notice, in the interim between the few occasions when the myrrh was consecrated, when the amount of the holy myrrh in a given metropolis or diocese ran low, the metropolitan would, according to custom, it says, added an amount of olive oil in the consecrated myrrh. Since 1890, the Ecumenical Patriarchate revised the rite of the holy myrrh three times. The revised versions placed the older prayers of consecration and inclination with two others. They replaced those, thus breaking with a centuries-old tradition dating to the Barberini Codex. During the process of revision, however, no effort was made to set some kind of schedule for its periodic celebration. On the other hand, the Patriarchate sought to expand participation in the service by extending an invitation to all the autocephalous churches to send representatives to Constantinople for the celebration. Interestingly enough, the new rites were not published. The rite created in 1960, which was refined of the older types, was the first to be published in booklet form in 1992, when the present patriarch was consecrating the myrrh. For several centuries, whenever the rite has been celebrated, the patriarch is surrounded by a large number of concelebrating bishops, priests, and deacons. The composition of the myrrh. Our knowledge of the basic composition of the myrrh comes from the Old Testament, as we said. In the Barberini Efcologia, we indicated that there were 12 such substances. The number of ingredients has varied through the age centuries. For example, a book of regulations of the 17th century lists 49 substances in addition to the oil and the wine. Oil and wine now have become the basic components of the myrrh. Three Diataxis of the 19th century list 57 elements, including the oil and the wine. This catalog of 57 substances continues to be in force at the Patriarchate of Constantinople to this day. In fact, for the celebration of the rite last year in 2012, the Patriarchate asked respectfully of the Patriarch of Antioch to find two donors to supply two of the elements of the myrrh, and the Archbishop of the Greek Archdiocese of America was asked to supply one of the elements. It is clear that collecting and preparing these many substances, some of which are very precious and difficult to find, is an expensive proposition. It may well be one of the reasons that the rite is celebrated only periodically as the need arises. From the earliest days of the church, this is an important item, the imparting of the Holy Spirit was the sole prerogative of the bishop, exercised first through the laying on of hands and later through a material anointing with sacred oils. Because the bishop is the authorized minister of the sacrament of chrismation, it became the prerogative of every bishop to consecrate the holy myrrh, at first annually and later periodically. The rite of the holy myrrh, which was once the privilege of every bishop, gradually devolved first to bishops of important metropolitan sees, then to patriarchs only, and finally to the ecumenical patriarch. This development is probably due, I think, stand to be corrected, to three reasons. It became increasingly difficult for every local bishop to collect and prepare the sacred oils. The emerging influence of metropolitan sees and of the increasing allegiance to and respect for the protos, the first. And three, the unique position of the ecumenical patriarchate vis-a-vis the patriarchates of the East and its relationship with the churches under its jurisdiction, or that were established by it. As for the ancient churches of the East, the ecumenical patriarchate alone lived under less adverse conditions and circumstances during the Arab conquests and the long Turkish occupation. As for the other Orthodox churches to whom the patriarchate granted autocephaly, several of them reserved the right, Russia, Serbia, and Romania, to consecrate the Holy Myrrh. The privilege accorded the ecumenical patriarchate to consecrate the oil and distribute the Holy Myrrh is centuries old. It wasn't invented last year or last century. It has been exercised as a service and is understood by the patriarchate as a concrete expression of the visible unity of the churches. In fact, Your Eminence knows this better than I do. There are three such expressions of unity among the bishops: the diptychs, the letter of peace, that is to say, upon assuming the office of the protos in an autocephalous church, that new patriarch or archbishop or whatever the title might be must exchange letters of peace with the other churches, and the reception of the Holy Myrrh, says the patriarchate, as a sign of our visible unity. Today, in Constantinople, the service of the Holy Myrrh consists of the following. The process begins on Palm Sunday morning. At the conclusion of the Orthros, the Archon perfumer and his assistants are presented to the patriarch, who prays over them. On Holy Monday morning, after the liturgy of the pre-sanctified gifts, the patriarch and the assembled hierarchs and clergy process to the pavilion where the myrrh will be prepared and boiled. After a brief introductory prayer service, the small agiasmos, the small blessing of water, is conducted, and the patriarch sprinkles holy water upon the vases, vessels, and the gathered ingredients. He then proceeds to open the kettles and first pours in each one of the kettles that will be boiling the prescribed amount of olive oil. He repeats the process with an amount of wine and then with a portion of the aromatic substances. Then, with lighted candle, he proceeds to light the fire under each of the kettles. Usually, old icons are used as the firewood. Finally, the patriarch reads several chapters of the Holy Gospel. Then the assembled bishops take turns in doing the same. The readings continue throughout the first 3 days of Holy Week as the Archon perfumer and the attendants perform their tasks. On Holy Thursday, in addition to the introductory prayers, the small paraklesis is sung, at which the patriarch commemorates on Holy Tuesday, commemorates the names of those who, through their service or their gifts, made the celebration possible. After this, the patriarch again pours into the kettles in succession the remaining portions of the olive oil, wine, and aromatic spices. The reading of the scriptures resumes and continues. On Holy Wednesday morning, the perfumer indicates that the myrrh has been properly prepared. The attendants empty the myrrh into the prearranged number of vases, and then they clean the kettles. After the prescribed prayers and hymns, the patriarch pours out a portion of the fragrant oils into one of the vases. On Holy Thursday, after the Orthros has been conducted, the patriarch and the assembled hierarchs and clergy vest. They enter the patriarchal church in procession for the divine liturgy. 24 presbyters carry the 12 large silver vessels of the myrrh. Two senior metropolitans, each of them carry an alabaster. This is interesting. The one contains pre-sanctified myrrh, and the other, the not yet consecrated myrrh. Each celebrating hierarch holds a small vase with myrrh. The patriarch enters last, also holding a small scent vessel. The presbyters arrange the 12 large silver vessels in front of the iconostas. The hierarchs enter the sanctuary and place their vessels on a special table behind the holy table, while the two alabasters, one with the pre-sanctified and the other with the unsanctified myrrh, are placed on the holy table. They are received by the patriarch and places them on the table. The pre-sanctified myrrh is placed to the right of the chalice, and the one, the alabaster with the unconsecrated, to the left of the viscos. The presbyters enter the sanctuary and place the 12 vessels around the holy table. The patriarch receives the holy gifts and in the usual manner places them on the holy table. When the anaphora has been completed, the patriarch unveils the alabaster with the unconsecrated myrrh and signs it with the sign of the cross. He does the same with the 12 large vessels and the other smaller vessels. Psalm 132/133 is intoned as the patriarch invokes the grace of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit upon the myrrh. The prayer of consecration follows as all the clergy and the people kneel. The patriarch gives the peace and recites the prayer of inclination. Then the order of the divine liturgy proceeds to communion and the apolysis. The clergy reassemble for the recession and carry the vessels of the holy myrrh to the myrophylakion, the myrrh storehouse or storeroom, where the newly consecrated myrrh is poured into a great myrrh jar. Let me say something about the use of holy chrism. Obviously, the first use is for the newly baptized, the neophytes, who are sealed with the oil of chrism, with a formula which is very ancient, the seal of the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the gift. Second, and I won't repeat, and so we won't waste time, read again the prayer for the administration of the sacrament that the presbyter reads. As before he anoints with the oil, he reads the prayer for the administration. The oil is consecrated by the bishop. He is the celebrant of the sacrament. We, the priests, presbyters, are the administrators of the sacrament through the sealing. The proper administration from our part of chrismation requires four essential acts: that the myrrh has been consecrated by a canonical bishop, the necessity of reciting the prayer of the myrrh by the canonical priest, the anointing of the neophyte with the holy myrrh, and the use of this ancient formula, seal of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Children or adults who receive clinical baptism because of the danger of death by a layperson or by a cleric must be chrismated should they survive in a service in the church, and that this service is not a big baptism, but after the service of baptism has taken place, the last portion that begins with the chrismation and everything else that follows. Second, and we'll say some things about this tomorrow, chrism is used for the reception of certain converts. After proper instruction and other requirements, converts are prayed for and anointed in accordance with the requirements of an officially sanctioned rite of reception. Through this service, the church completes what is lacking in and authenticates a Christian baptism performed in irregular circumstances, that is to say, outside the canonical boundaries of the church. 3, for the reception of lapsed Orthodox Christians who have fallen into apostasy. And lapsed Christians include both minors who through coercion, ignorance, fear, or illiteracy were brought into apostasy, for adults who voluntarily denied the faith, or for adults who involuntarily denied the faith. The Great Ευκολόγιον contains rubrics for such a service, for such receptions. They are attributed to Methodius, Patriarch of Constantinople, and this anointing, however, should not be construed as a repetition of the sacrament of chrismation. Its character is revealed in the third prayer of the rite for these who were in apostasy. Lord, illumine his mind through the power and operation of your Holy Spirit so that the spark of saving baptism stored up in his soul may be manifested noetically by the gentle winds of grace. The fourth use of chrism is for the consecration of holy tables and churches. And the earliest source to mention the consecration of a holy table with myrrh is again Dionysius the Areopagitis. Prior to that, new altars and churches were sanctified with prayer and the celebration of the Eucharist. At these consecrations of churches and tables, very quickly, andimintia are also consecrated at this time by placing them upon the freshly anointed table to absorb the myrrh. 5, and this is has contradictory parts to it, the consecration of sacred objects and icons. The Seventh Ecumenical Synod declared that icons are sanctified by their very nature as windows unto another reality and not in need of any form of blessing. The canonists, and especially Theodore of Alsamon, Patriarch of Antioch, these canonists have deemed it inappropriate to anoint vessels, chalices, discos, icons, etc. with holy myrrh. These objects, the canons say, receive their blessings through their relationship to the holy table and the liturgy in general. Nonetheless, a service for such a purpose appears for the first time in the 13th century Ευκολόγια. And there are local churches that consecrate icons and the such with holy myrrh, even in spite of what the canonists have said. It was also used for the coronation of emperors and kings. Of course, the practice of anointing emperors and kings, which has fallen into use, began only in the 9th century. Such anointings were meant to not to reiterate the baptismal anointing, but to empower the king, the emperor, with power from above, so that he may rule in righteousness. Of course, this practice has fallen long since into disuse. The ecumenical patriarchate in the last century, in the 19th century, had issued a decree that allowed for the anointing with holy chrism of the relics of saints when they were translated, taken where they were buried after they were proclaimed saints, if there were any relics left, anointed and then properly stored or buried. And there was a misrepresentation or interpretation of the use of holy myrrh, which was condemned again by the canonists, medieval canonists. I don't know the sources. The sources don't say when this practice began in the Church of Alexandria. It was in the late Middle Ages. The practice of consecrating dead bishops and priests, and that was considered totally inappropriate and was stopped. And then another bad practice, which was condemned by Saint Nicodemus, and obviously, therefore, something that was occurring in the 19th century, and perhaps even the 17th century, the 19th centuries. The practice of some monks and confessors who took upon themselves to use holy chrism to anoint men who had fornicated with non-Christian women or with women belonging to heretical groups. This was totally condemned. Thus the use of the chrism. Although we speak that we do not have an imposition of hands for the giving of the Spirit, I remind all of us that the presbyter places his hand over the newly baptized infant in accordance with the eighth day rite, when there is an ablution, a washing, and the tonsure, and then he says this prayer, part of it. And as you blessed David the king through the prophet Samuel, so bless the head of your servant, so and so, by the hand of me, the sinner, visiting him with your Holy Spirit, that so that as he matures in stature and attains a venerable old age, he may offer up glory to you and behold the good tidings of Jerusalem all the days of his life. Of course, this is not a chrismation, but it is an additional act of praying for and invoking the Spirit upon the newly baptized. Sazalisa, as the Greeks would say, I have tired you greatly.